We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade, and it is time for those children, those ages, to be dismissed to children's church. If you would like for them to attend, if you have children or grandchildren those ages and would like for them to go, they may go now. There are people prepared to take them and teach them during this time. While they're being dismissed, I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You may turn in your Bible or in one of the red pew Bibles or to the insert in your bulletin. The opposite of the Speak, O Lord hymn has the words from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. Before we read the scripture, I have a question for you, or maybe a series of questions. The question is, are you content? Are you happy? Are you satisfied? Well, I can imagine a follow-up question would be, with what? All right? It depends on what you're talking about. There is what I would call an ungodly contentment and an ungodly discontentment. At the same time, there is a godly contentment and a godly discontentment. The Apostle Paul, I believe, was the most godly contented and godly discontented person that I've ever read about. Let me just read you a couple of passages to explain what I mean. And they're both from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote this, beginning in verse 11. I'll get it in a minute. Paul writes, says, I'm not speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So Paul says, in terms of having my material, physical needs met, I am content. I don't need any more. Unlike me, right? Us, so often. But at the same time, Paul had a spiritual discontentment. He was not satisfied with where he was in his walk with the Lord. In Philippians 3, he writes this, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul was materially content, but spiritually he was discontent or dissatisfied. With what? With Christ? No. With himself. With what he had attained. That is, with the Christ-likeness that he had achieved to that point. Let me ask you, what about you? Are you like the Apostle Paul? In that you are dissatisfied with where you are spiritually and you want more. You want to be more like Christ. You want more of Him. More of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And yet, materially, you're content. You don't need more. You're happy. You're not dissatisfied with where you are in life and what has been provided for you? Or are you perhaps like many, just the opposite? Just the opposite. Spiritually, you know, I'm fat and happy, you know. I've got all I need. I've got my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and man, that's all I need. I've been through the baptismal waters, and that's it. Don't need nothing else. I'm on my way. Got my ticket punched. But then materially, man, I wish I had a little more. Wish I had just a little nicer car, just a little bigger house, just a little better vacation, just a little few more perks on the job. Just a little bit more. Well, how do we get it balanced? How do we get it righted? How can we have a godly dissatisfaction and a godly satisfaction in the Lord? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 won't answer all of those questions, but it will help us. It will help us understand those areas where we need to continue to pursue, continue to grow, continue to be dissatisfied, and how we can really live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4:1-12. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray again. Father, help us to not only hear your word, but to know how it needs to be applied to our lives. And Father, we pray that you would grant us not only knowledge, but also a desire and the ability to do so by your Spirit. We pray that you would help us, each of us, to live a life pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this matter of what I've entitled godly dissatisfaction, pretty poor title, but anyway, that's what I've called it. There are three things that from this passage that we need to see. And two of the points actually come from the first verse. And that is, I want us to see that godly dissatisfaction requires godly, or living the life that the Lord wants us to, requires godly ambition, number one, and godly attitude, number two. Godly ambition and godly attitude. Then we're going to see there are also some godly actions that Paul calls us to. But we need to get the first two right in order to get the third one right. What am I talking about? First of all, let's notice the godly ambition that the Apostle Paul addresses. Paul says, finally then, brothers, finally doesn't mean Paul's about to finish, all right? It's kind of like preachers, you know. It means he's changing subjects, in this case anyway. We ask and urge you then, Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. When we were with you, we taught you. Paul, for those of you not been with us, is writing to a church in a city called Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. There's the believers there. He had planted this church, but had not gotten to stay as long as he wanted because he was basically run out of town for preaching the gospel. So now he's writing to instruct these Christians a little bit more. But he says here, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, Paul taught that to them when he was with them. But he didn't get finished. He says, just as you are doing that, you do so more and more. So you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. That's the ambition. Paul, not only when he was at Thessalonica, not only did he preach the gospel, these people knew nothing of Jesus, nothing of the gospel. Paul came, proclaimed the gospel. Some Jews got saved and then many Gentiles. But he wasn't content with just them beginning the Christian life, wasn't content with them just having the basics of what it means to be a believer. He wanted them to become rooted and grounded in the faith. So he taught them, as Jesus said, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And Paul began to do that. He said, you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. In other words, Paul taught them what a Christian lifestyle was. That's what the word walk means. But rather, notice, rather than giving them an exhaustive, detailed list of do's and don'ts, although there are some do's and don'ts, and we'll get to some of those, he instructed them this way. Please God. Live a life that pleases God. That ought to be your ambition. That ought to be your goal, as it were. As Paul wrote about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him, that is, to the Lord. You know, this principle or this ambition in life, simply to live a way that pleases God, is at once both tremendously freeing, but also tremendously challenging. Is it not? It's freeing in this sense. You don't have to carry around with you a 9-pound book of lists of things to do and don't, to try to cover every possible situation and circumstance. The Bible doesn't even do that. The Bible doesn't even address every single issue and decision that you make daily. So it frees us from having to say, wait, is this on the list? Or is this on the list? Is that a do? Is that a don't? Now again, we'll get to some do's and don'ts. But that's not how we're to live the Christian life. One of the, what's called early church fathers, a man by the name of Augustine or Augustine, expressed it like this. Love God supremely and then do as you wish. You know, that ought to be kind of the motto of our lives. Love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves, and then live life. Live life that's in conformity with those, or simply, as Paul says it, live to please God. But then again, while it's freeing, it's also challenging, isn't it? How do I know I'm pleasing God? Because pleasing God requires that we know God, that we know His will, that we know it not just a little bit, but that we know it as well as we can. That we get to know Him, and it requires that we use the different ways or means that God has provided for us to get to know Him. Certainly, His Word. So while we don't have to carry around a 9-pound book of do's and don'ts, we do need to be students of the book. Because this is where God reveals His mind, reveals His will. Paul writes, this is the will of God. You want to know God's will? He's given it to us in His Word. But not only that, we need to know Him through prayer, through intimate, daily, casting ourselves on Him, crying out to Him, getting to know Him, speaking to Him. We need to get to know Him through His Word. And then we need to get to know Him in times like this. Believe it or not, whether you're conscious of it or not, this is one of the primary ways the Lord has provided for us to know Him, is when we gather together as believers. And as we sing to the Lord these great hymns, whether they be older hymns or newer hymns that point us to the Lord, when we hear prayers, when we hear God's Word read and preached, but then also when we have conversations with one another that are about the Lord and what the Lord is doing and encourage one another. That ought to be what's happening. So as we are in the Word, as we're fellowshipping with the Lord in prayer, and as we're with God's people, with the church, we are getting to know God. And in this way, we learn what it means to please Him. We learn those things that would please Him and those things that do displease Him. When our kids were growing up, we have four for those who don't know, we had certain rules about what they could and couldn't do. Right? I mean, don't parents have those? Sure. But in addition, we taught them the Word of God. We helped them learn to pray and had them under the teaching of the Bible in Sunday school, worship, other times. But beyond rules, we were trying to help them to grow in wisdom and to make decisions that would not only please us as their parents, but also would be pleasing to the Lord, which is much more important. Pretty much any time our kids would leave the house to go to a friend's or to go with someone, my wife would leave them with this final reminder: remember whose you are. Okay. Now, that was meant in two ways. It was meant to remind them that they're part of our family, what we've taught them is important, but more importantly, remember whose they are. They belong to the Lord. You see, what we were trying to do is teach them to be wise, to have godly wisdom, to know in situations that where they might not have a Bible verse, they would know what pleases the Lord and what doesn't. That's what the Lord wants for us. And today, our adult children don't always make decisions that I would agree with. They don't always make decisions to please me. That's okay. Most of the time. That's okay because they do try to make decisions based on what they believe is pleasing to the Lord. Now, obviously, they're not perfect. They don't always do that. But that's the bent of their hearts. They belong to the Lord. They seek to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. And that's the Lord's desire for His children as well. As we grow and mature, that we would live a life that's pleasing to Him. Is it your ambition to live a life pleasing to God? Or are you content with merely going through the motions of checking the do's and the don'ts boxes? You know, this is what it means to be a Christian. I attend these services and I do these things and I don't do these things. And I look like this and I act like this. That's, for some people, that's Christianity. But is it pleasing to the Lord? That's really what ought to be our heartbeat. The second thing that Paul addresses, in addition to a godly ambition, is a godly attitude. And really, I don't know that you can have one without the other. Because a godly attitude is what I've already touched on. And that is that it's this godly dissatisfaction with where we are in pleasing God. Notice Paul writes again in verse 1, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing. Yes, you're doing that. You're living the life that's pleasing to God, but that you do so more and more. More and more. Now, we're very familiar with the word more. All right? If you have little ones, you know, you hear it all the time. More, right? But often we also hear it in our own hearts, don't we? More. More. We need to hear it more, not about material things or physical things. We need to hear it in our hearts more about pleasing the Lord, loving Christ, living for Him. As I've already indicated, the Apostle Paul knew something about this godly dissatisfaction with where he was in his walk with the Lord. Philippians 3, Paul says, I'm not perfect yet, but I press on. Let me make two points about what Paul wrote there in Philippians 3. If you want to turn back there, you don't have to. But let me just mention, in verse 14, Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That means he wasn't there yet. That's point number one. Paul was, as I indicated, he was an apostle, a missionary, possibly the most devoted Christian who ever lived. But he was not there. He was not satisfied with where he was. I press on was his daily motto. Motto, not motto, motto. The second thing that I want to point out is one that's not readily apparent, and that is the meaning of this word, to press on. It is elsewhere translated to persecute. It's this word for pressing on is the same word that is translated persecute. And I think Paul purposefully does that in this same passage, because earlier in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul says that he zealously persecuted the church. Zealously. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul's story, his history, you know what he means by that. Paul was there when a man, godly man by the name of Stephen, was stoned to death. And Paul was in agreement with that. Yes! Let's get more! And that's what Paul lived for. He had letters to go to Damascus to be able to arrest Christians. He wanted to arrest them. He wanted them to be persecuted. He wanted them to be killed. He zealously persecuted the church. But now Paul is one of those that he used to persecute. And so now what is he persecuting? In other words, what is he pursuing? What is he zealously giving himself to? Christlikeness. Now he's pressing on to become more of what the Lord wants him to be. So the point is this. He took that same energy, that same drive, that same zeal for killing Christians, for doing away with Christianity. And now he applies that zeal, that drive, that energy to a spiritual life, to loving Christ, to growing in his relationship with the Lord. Why? Because he knew that's what he was supposed to do. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It doesn't mean to have had some experience at one point in time and you always look back to that and say, I'm okay. No, it is to zealously, eagerly pursue Christ. To know him and desire to know him even more. That's what it means, biblically, to be a follower of Jesus. To have this kind of attitude toward living a life pleasing to God, this kind of godly dissatisfaction with where you are, that's God's will for us. Are you pursuing it with zeal? Many Christians are dissatisfied. They're just dissatisfied with the wrong things. They're dissatisfied with their job, or their boss, or their income, or their spouse, or their church, or their pastor, or any number of things. Unfortunately, too many are fairly content with their spiritual progress. Maybe they feel a twinge of guilt when they read a convicting quote by Max Lucado or John Piper or Oswald Chambers or somebody like that. But it's a fleeting feeling. Certainly not something that lasts or that actually compels them to make any real changes toward pursuing a life that truly pleases God, increasingly pleases God. As long as they're relatively healthy or relatively comfortable financially or relatively at peace, they're good. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, is also writing to us as he urges us in the Lord and through the Lord that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. That's a godly discontentment. Or a godly dissatisfaction. Well, right ambition needs the right attitude, which also does involve some right actions, some godly actions. We're not going to look in detail at what Paul writes, but back chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verses 3 through 12, Paul gives us some things. They're really basically three categories of matters. They are some do's and don'ts. Actually, it starts with the don'ts. Let me just say a few things about what he lists, about what he mentions. First of all, the things that he mentions were particular to the Christians at Thessalonica. That is, Paul addresses these matters because they were lacking there. There were things that they were having particular issues with. However, having said that, although they're particular to the Thessalonians, they are also authoritative for all Christians everywhere at all times. So if we have issues with these, we need to hear from Paul as well in these areas. The third thing that we need to see is that because they are particular to the Thessalonians, what Paul mentions is not exhaustive. These are not the only things that we need to concern ourselves with as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. But these are things that Paul learned were needs in this church. A life pleasing to God will involve many more things that we need to take action about. So what does Paul tell these believers to do or not do? Three categories. The first is moral purity. Paul writes, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And then he goes on and he elaborates, "That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not give it to unholiness." Paul writes a similar thing in Romans 6 when he says, "Do not present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness." So Paul says, don't use your body, which is, you know, what you use to serve the Lord or to serve sin. Don't use your body to serve sin, especially sexual immorality. You're called to purity. He goes on. He says that not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The world into which the gospel first came, into which Christ came, was an ungodly and immoral world. The Roman Empire was known for its debauchery in these areas. John Stott, who was a pastor and theologian, has a commentary on 1 Thessalonians, and he writes this about Paul's statement. "It's not surprising that the apostle begins with sex, not only because it is the most imperious of all our human urges, but also because of the sexual laxity, even promiscuity, of the Greco-Roman world. Besides, he was writing from Corinth to Thessalonica, and both cities were famed for their immorality. In Corinth, Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sex and beauty, whom the Romans identified with Venus, sent her servants out as prostitutes to roam the streets by night. Thessalonica, on the other hand, was particularly associated with the worship of deities called the Cabiri, in whose rites gross immorality was promoted under the name of religion. It may be doubted, however, whether Corinth and Thessalonica were any worse than other cities of that period, in which it was widely accepted that men either could not or would not limit themselves to their wife as their only sexual partner. Professor F.F. Bruce sums up the situation. A man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs." That was her job. "In his History of European Morals, William Lecky points a lurid picture of sexual license during the early period of the Roman Empire. The cities of Greece, Asia Minor, and Egypt," he writes, "have become centers of the wildest corruption, and innumerable slaves from these countries has spread their immorality to Rome. Indeed, there has probably never been a period when vice was more extravagant or uncontrolled than it was under the Caesars." The point is this. Paul was writing to people who were inundated with immorality. We have the internet. Maybe we have more easy access to it today. But the world into which Paul was writing, in which the gospel first came, was a depraved world, an immoral world, a world much like ours, right? So while Paul is writing to the Thessalonians in particular because of their situation, this is a word we need as well. More and more, the boundaries of what is acceptable and unacceptable are continually moving out. Continually moving out. We are not to follow the world. We are not to determine where the boundaries are based on what is culturally acceptable, but by what is biblically taught. And biblically, it is one man and one woman as husband and wife for life. That's what God presents in His Word. Now we know that we live in a fallen world, and when we sin, and we will sin, there's forgiveness when we repent. But repentance involves a change of mind, a change of attitude, and a change of life. So we're called to sexual purity, moral purity, and as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus. Proverbs 5, which was read earlier, pictures the effects, the danger, the foolishness of sexual immorality. And it is highlighted again and again and again. Paul writes that the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. There are all kinds of ways that we reap the consequences of our actions. But we will reap the consequences of our actions. Well, the second area, category, is love. Brotherly love. Love for one another. And I think Paul is essentially saying, let me talk to you about love. This is not what it is, immorality. This is what it is. All right? In verse 9 says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So he says, you know, I don't really need to say anything. That's not going to stop me, though, because I do have something to say about it. Paul says, you are loving one another. The Holy Spirit has taught you that it's a natural thing for Christians to love one another. In fact, Jesus said, this is how people will know if you're really a follower of mine. Do you love one another? And again, Peter says, let this be the number one thing that people see about you. It's your love for one another. Again and again, the New Testament teaches us that as followers of Christ, we're to be known for our love for one another. Yes, we're to be moral, but that's part of our love for one another. We don't defraud. We don't take advantage of others because we love them. We don't violate God's will because we love Him and we love others. So Paul's saying, I know that you love one another, and you're showing that. It's known, but grow in your love for one another. See, here's another area where we must never become too satisfied. We must never feel, I've arrived, all right? I love all those people who love me and are nice to me and treat me well and say good things about me and to me. Man, I just love those people. Well, the rest, I just do not deal with them. No, we need to grow in our love, even to the point Jesus says of loving our enemies. Enemies. That's a do. We are to love one another. And love one another in a way that forgives and gives. We give when there's a need. We forgive when we are hurt and offended. Well, the third general area is I just call responsibility. Living a responsible life. Paul writes verses 11 and 12. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Again, it's really an example or an extension of loving. Paul says, live quietly. That doesn't mean you can't be a happy, you know, effusive person. It's not what it means. It means don't cause trouble. Don't cause trouble. And related to that is don't be a busybody. Mind your own affairs. And again, related to that is work with your hands. See, what was one of the things that apparently was happening is there were some in Thessalonica, for various reasons, one of them being their misunderstanding about the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. But there were some who were not working. They were idle. And of course, when you're idle, you have time to what? To get meddled in other people's affairs. Become a busybody. And then that leads to gossiping and other kinds of problems. And you're not living a quiet life, but you're a troublemaker. So Paul says, he's not saying manual labor is the only work that's acceptable. That's not what he means. In fact, part of the reason he says work with your hands is because to the Greeks, manual labor was despised. Paul says, no, it's a good thing. Work with your hands. Do your job. And again, it doesn't mean you can't retire at some point. All right? But he's saying, don't be idle. Work. Don't be a busybody. Don't meddle. Mind your own affairs. And live a quiet life. Don't cause trouble. Why? Because so that you may walk properly before outsiders. The world is watching. The world is watching. And while, as I've often said, your life is not the gospel, your life does or can either give credibility to the gospel or undermine the gospel. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Again, in these, Paul's not talking about people who can't work. He's talking about people who are idle, people who will not work. And one of the blessings is that other people don't have to take care of you when you work. You provide for yourself. That is God's primary way of providing financially and materially for people is work. Now again, we all know that there are situations where through illness or injury or just unemployment that can't happen. That's not what Paul is addressing here. He's talking about people who were idle, who were busybodies, who were on the dole, as it were, allowing others to take care of them. All of this is an extension of what it means to make it your ambition to please God and to do so increasingly, to never reach the point where you say, enough, I'm good enough. We all know that none of us is good enough to make it to heaven on our own merit. That's totally a free gift. That comes to us not as a result of our work, but as a result of Christ's work. His perfect obedience to God's law, His substitutionary death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead. That is what we trust in for our salvation. But when we do that, that's not all there is to the Christian life. God desires that we live a life that pleases Him. And there won't be, you know, a checkbox for everything. We simply seek to know the Lord to pursue a relationship with Him, and to do so increasingly so that we can know Him more and more. So the question is, do you have this kind of godly ambition to live a life pleasing to God? Or is what you're doing this morning, just coming here, is that enough? Is that it for you? Is that the extent of your fellowship with God, of your pursuing the Lord, of your seeking to please Him? You just, once a week, this is it. You show up. That's it. Or, apart from this time, are you seeking the Lord, seeking to please Him? Are you seeking to grow in Christ, seeking to serve Him as you serve others and serve the church? Are you seeking to know Him and make Him known? Do you have a godly attitude? Do you have godly actions, a godly life? Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would use Your word not to bring condemnation, but Lord, to bring conviction and repentance where it's needed, obedience, most of all, Father, faith in Christ. Lord, we've all sinned and fallen short. We thank You for Your grace in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We pray, Father, that You would grant us genuine repentance, genuine trust in Christ. And not just initially when we walk an aisle, Lord, or even when we go through the baptismal waters. But Lord, we pray that You'd help us daily to pursue Christ, to pursue repentance and obedience and faith in Him. We pray now, Lord, that even as we sing this final hymn, Lord, we would have more love for Christ than we did when we came in. We pray that we would have more and more every day. In Jesus' name, amen.